2011, okay. See, I had no idea. And so we'll slow. Yeah, we will. Spend more time. And people accuse me of being anti-Semitic. okay, now today we begin. Let's see, did we do Haggai?
That's what we have today.
Have we gone through the research of it? The outlines and things? All right. Even if we have, we need to do it, so we'll have it on our mind. Zephaniah, we did that because you gave your report and you gave your report. No, you still also report on Zephaniah.
All your report on Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Haggai.
Well, we're going to let you start off by giving us your first report on which, what was the furthest back one?
Habakkuk.
Habakkuk? Yeah, we're going to let you do Habakkuk for us.
Okay.
All right, good. You don't need to leave because your husband's speaking.
That's her cue. Got some use out of it.
Yeah. Well, I can't find one that's that large in print. I found that in a book, in a used bookstore.
I got a family Bible from I don't know if it's in King James.
Well, let's all turn to the book of Habakkuk,
okay.
In the Old Testament, our favorite book. That's a joke. Some of these Old Testament books, you hardly get around to reading them very often.
That's what's so good about this class.
Habakkuk, the last prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Judah before its fall to Nebuchadnezzar, whose prophecy is a dialogue, actually, between the prophet and God. It's unique in that respect. It doesn't have a direct message to Israel. You basically learn from the message by reading the dialogue between the prophet and God. And this would have been in 620 B.C. time frame. And in verse 2, Habakkuk complains to God, starting in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? It continues on, Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked compasses about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And let's see, verse 2, how long shall I cry and thou not hear? I wrote down a question. Did God hear the cries of the prophet? He heard it. And then at the end of verse 2, and thou wilt not save. The prophet is witnessing evil in the land and nothing being done about it. God is letting the bad guys win. And so I kind of reinterpreted verse 2, and thou not hear. In other words, you're not doing what I want you to do. You know, we can be like that sometimes. We can say, hey, God, where are you? You know, God's in on his throne and he will accomplish his will, and we have to, sometimes you have to just accept things and trust in the will of God. And I said, by complaining to God, the prophet is, as well as we can, in essence, telling God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, how he needs to run his universe. Move over, God. Let me take over the switches and levers for a while. Have you ever looked into the cockpit of a jetliner? See all the switches and dials and buttons? You go, my goodness. Imagine if God had a cockpit like that for the universe. Would you want to take over those buttons and switches? We'd crash and burn. I say, you want to take control of that, be responsible for all of that? If you do, God will deal with you in chapter 2, verse 4, but let's wait until I get there before we deal with that. Habakkuk finishes his complaint in verse 4. Then God responds in verse 5, 5 through 9. It says, Behold ye among the heathen, in verse 5, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Let's see, God sees the evil in Judah and tells the prophet that he is sending the terrible Chaldeans into Judah. Evil men are going to be wiped out by even more evil men. Habakkuk realizes this is a judgment and correction from God in verse 12. Let's see if that says, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. But Habakkuk is perplexed that God would punish Judah in this way. Another example of questioning God on how he does things. This isn't the way it should be. This is not the way it should go down, Lord. It's like, you know, he's saying, wait a minute. This isn't how it's supposed to be. I know we're bad. It's like he's saying, we need to talk, Lord. This isn't the way you want to do it. And it reminded me of another occasion in Matthew 16:21. Let's turn there for a second. There's another occasion of this type of thing happening where Matthew 16:21. I'm sure you'll be familiar with this story. Matthew 16:21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter took over and said, now hold on a minute, man. This is not the way it's supposed to go down. Kind of like Habakkuk arguing with God about the Chaldeans. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. Well, what was Peter's inspiration? What did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. So that's the source of arguing with God. It really is satanic. When we see the will of God in the scriptures, and if God's speaking to you as a prophet, you know, it's not a place to argue with him and say, this is not how it's going to go down. So back in Habakkuk chapter 2, 2:23, God tells Habakkuk, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God tells Habakkuk to write the vision. And Judah was overrun by King Nebuchadnezzar some 15 or 20 years later. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, that's how Daniel ended up in Babylon. It came to pass. I mean, again, this is another case where you can have confidence in the Word of God and the prophecy of God. You know, like the last time I spoke about Jesus, is the prophecy was that he was going to come and be ruler of Israel. He hasn't ruled yet, but we know he's going to. And these are examples here. We know that Nebuchadnezzar did come in 15 or 20 years later and took over Judah and took them captive into Babylon. Then in verse 4, it's almost like God goes into a parenthesis to kind of just give a little principle, a little truth to the prophet. He says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. And I looked up, lifted up. I wanted to know more about, lifted up, the soul which is lifted up. And if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll look at that for a second. This is interesting. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Moses is basically giving them God's message to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 8:11, it says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou have is multiplied. 14, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. You know, to have your soul lifted up is not a good thing. In this case, he's saying you're going to forget God. And then turn with me to Ezekiel 28. It gets even more interesting on this stuff. Ezekiel 28, and the whole chapter, well, let's just begin at chapter 28. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. And so this is the prince of Tyrus, and God is saying, you've lifted up your heart. You're saying you're God, and you're just a man. And then if you go to verse 9 in that chapter, he says, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? but thou shalt be a man and no god in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Verse 10, thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. This is the prince of Tyrus, right? And God says, this is the way it's going to go down for you. You're going to die at the hands of strangers. And his heart was lifted up. This is a bad thing. And then, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, not the prince. This is the king of Tyrus. And if you read on, this is God talking to Satan. And he says, verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And it goes on through these verses. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. This is all about Satan. And it says in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So those are some interesting things about the soul that's lifted up. No, that's again, you're raising yourself up above God. You know, you're putting yourself higher than God when you argue with God. So back in Habakkuk, back to chapter 2, verse 4, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. In the second half of the verse, but the just shall live by his faith. And this is such a great verse, like a pastor was saying this morning about the jewels in the Old Testament. I remember when I first became a believer, and I understood salvation was by faith alone, and I rejoiced in that. Hey, God gives salvation simply on your faith in Jesus Christ, not of works. But as you read the Old Testament, and you read about Moses and the Israelites and the law, and you, there's this tension. You say, well, it seems that the Jews were saved by works, by obeying the law. And so you're trying to reconcile it. You don't know how to reconcile it. And then you realize it's not by the works of the law. It's by faith. And this is the only verse in the Old Testament that says it like this, but the just shall live by his faith. But it's a bridge. It's a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That faith is what is required. And Genesis 15:6, it mentions where Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So we know we're not teaching a different salvation in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. And then chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 12, the judgment of the Chaldeans. Let's see, 2:12. It says, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Well, that would characterize the Chaldeans coming in, and they were a ruthless people, and they took over, and they were apparently very ruthless and bloody. And God deals with them too, and 60 years later, they fell to the Persian Empire. As a judgment of God, I'm sure. And then chapter 3, verse 2 of Habakkuk. Habakkuk realizes he's arguing with God, comes to his senses, and says to God, in your wrath, remember mercy. So he's not arguing with God about his wrath. God has already let him know that his judgment's coming. And so Habakkuk says, remember, in your wrath, remember mercy. And to me, mercy is grace. I looked up the word mercy in my dictionary. It says, compassionate treatment, especially of those under one's power. And we're under God's power, aren't we? The second definition says, a disposition to be kind and forgiving. That's mercy. And Habakkuk ends the book, verse 18, with a confession of faith in God. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that's a good place to be. Recognizing that God's in control. If he says wrath is coming, then God, remember mercy in your wrath. And that's it.
Very good. Man, very good. Great job. It sparked a lot of questions, but from all of the passages that you went to, it's good. I love Habakkuk. Okay. Well, good. Okay. Yeah. Your next one is today's.
Haggai.
And what is your next
one? I need to do Zephaniah and Haggai.
All right. So let's see. You need to do Zephaniah and Haggai. Okay. Well, let's talk about Zephaniah. Give you a rest, and then we'll go right into it. You've already done your Zephaniah. So I remember it's very good. Well, that's what happens with the study of the Bible. You don't know where you're going to go with it. And that's good. Let me tell you all a little, share a couple of things. As you go through the Bible, have a notebook or something, and I'm saying something I wished I had done. I wished I would have noted these little jewels, and put those on there. And then I wished I would have noted verses that go, what in the world does that mean? And I wished I'd have earmarked those throughout my ministry in early days. And but I didn't. So I'm just throwing that out. Something y'all might want to do as you read through. Okay. Okay, you did Habakkuk. And you still got to do Zephaniah. And we did Zephaniah. Okay, so today we're going to... And what about Haggai? Did we go through the reading of it and all? I don't think so.
I don't think so.
Well, we can do it anyway. We've been rushing it too much. Y'all been rushing me. okay. All right, Haggai. Let me see here. Did I bring Haggai? I brought my Haggai notes, so let's see what we got here. Woo, man, look at all that stuff I got on Haggai. I can't even read that. My goodness. Those are notes in class. Okay. Haggai. All right, let's take a look. First of all, festive. Let's go to our chart first. See where he fits into history. Haggai is, I've lost Haggai. It's in the little square on the, down there on the returns. And so the return from Babylon, about 100 years. Do you have a copy of this at hand? Okay, well, here, take that. So you'll have it while we're talking.
It really
is good. And just saying it because of the material that's on there, no matter who did it. And then I put this little square here. Take the dates that you have along the timeline, but I wanted to see the return from Babylon. So we look up at Daniel and taken to Babylon in around 605. And so now we come down here to return from Babylon, 100 years, 536. To 432, approximately. 536 to 516, the first period. This is Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple. And then 4, 57 to 432, the second period. And under that first period, got Haggai, 520 to 505, Zechariah, we'll be doing, 520 to 490. Esther fits into this period. We've already done Esther, but this is where she fits between the two periods of return. And in 457 to 432, the second period, Ezra and Nehemiah, both of which we've already done. But the way our English Bible is designed, not by dates or anything like that, but by the major prophets, minor prophets, all that type of thing, we got Haggai. 520 to 505. But we know where it fits now in history. Deals with the return from Babylon. So they're in Babylon. And this is dealing with their return. And namely in the first period. And I got down their period. Ezra wrote of both periods. Nehemiah of the second period. So let's see where Haggai has to do in all of this.
So Herman, what does that mean when they return? What, I mean, just in general, what is that? What does that mean? It means they were allowed to leave?
Yeah, they're in Babylon. They're in Babylon down here. And Zerarus comes in, Darius, and Cyrus. Cyrus gives them a decree, and they're able to come from here over to Jerusalem and return back and build their temple.
Not all of them, but just...
No, just put... It was in three different stages. Actually, two stages. But a lot of different stages of people... going in and coming back. Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra, Nehemiah talk about these. And it was Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel exposition, we have the little jewel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so this is all, but they were allowed to come back from Babylon up to Jerusalem. And start rebuilding the city, the walls, and the temple. Start rebuilding all three. The Bible mainly concentrates on the temple and the walls.
Okay. So then it was done after that? After all that, then it was kind of, the temple was kind of rebuilt or done?
All right. Temple is completed in 396.
Oh.
That's when the temple is completed. 396, which is after Malachi.
I thought the temple was rebuilt in 505.
If I have the start to rebuild, let's see, rebuilding of the temple, 516.
Yeah.
And the Jerusalem completed in 396. It's quite something to see the temple at the time of Christ, Herod's temple. It's just taken after this temple. Just the whole layout in Jerusalem in one place, Museum of Israel. Israel Museum is what they call it. And they have a big, my goodness, it would be, let me think. Maybe from this gate to the street, or entrance gate to the street.
Wow.
Is that big of a layout and about that wide and long. And it's about probably the walls are like 3 feet high, and you can't go into it. You walk around the whole thing, and then but it's down, so you see the temple and the areas in the temple. You see the various buildings, and the red top buildings are what they feel like were there at that time, and to see the red top were. Of things that involved the priests in the temple.
Oh, and so it's there today?
No, this is in that model.
Oh, it's a model?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
The temple itself was destroyed in 70 AD and has not been rebuilt. And that's why they say, some people say it's right where the Islamic Dome of the Rock is. Some people think it's about 50 yards this side of that. We don't know if we're real sure where it is. And
the wall,
that one wall, we know where that is. Yeah.
I guess that's, is that the temple wall?
Yeah, yes. It's called the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall.
That's the only thing that's left.
The only thing that's left. And even it's been built up because you can see the layer on it. But it's just so interesting to walk through the area, even though a lot of it's not there that was, and there's churches everywhere. There's a damn church everywhere. Man, I mean, they built a church. Well, this is probably where Peter denied the Lord. Let's build a church. They built a church. And this is where they are. Let's build a church. And so they built churches everywhere. Everybody had to get their church in. Russian, of course, Christian and Catholic. And everybody had to get their church in.
Everybody's got a claim on something.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, everybody. And I think it's so beautiful. There's one little area called the Garden Tomb, Tomb of the Garden, or Garden of the Tomb. And it's just a simple little tomb, but right beside it is the skull in the shape of the mountain. Natural. I mean, you can look at it, there's a skull there. And that's what the Bible says it is.
Yeah.
But everybody says, no, this isn't, not everybody, but most people say, no, that's it where it was. But it's outside the city. It has the skull and has this little tomb that's there. In fact, this tomb, the history of this tomb was that they were just digging, and they found this, what we just call it, a shed, and they started digging in there, and it was just stacked up with storage stuff, the stuff that some people had stored, and they took all that out, and it was a tomb. And it looked like a very nice tomb that would have been for somebody wealthy. But so I'm just saying, there's a church everywhere. But just to walk around in that area, you just sense the things. The only thing that's, I think, that is for sure is the Garden of the Olives, the Mount of Olives, and the garden where he supposedly prayed. And because those are still there, and there's no church built over them. There's a church right beside them. I mean, probably, maybe 25 feet from this olive to the edge of this building church, and that's a church. And I think the Russians built that one. And but everybody's got a church over there. But it's just really, really nice to see the. And then, like I said, there are several different layouts. There's one in the Israel Museum. We saw another one in the Christ Church where we stayed in their observatory room. There's another one outdoor with just a shed over it, really nicely built, and that's at the temple, that's at the church where Peter was supposed to have denied Christ. And
and these are just models of what they assumed.
Yeah, the way they think it was by the Bible, best they can tell. And but anyway, getting back to your question, they're taken into captivity in Babylon by the Babylonians. And then Cyrus the Mede comes into power.
And they all were taken?
No. Yes, in different stages. Daniel and that whole group were taken. Because it was a custom to take the children of prominent families. Because if you took the children of prominent families, and you know that they'll kill your kid if you rise up against them, cause any trouble. So that would keep them under control. And eventually, I would say most of the Israelites were taken. Not all of them, but most of them probably were taken. And then Cyrus, let's see, when does this start? 536. Started the return on your chart here, 536. The return unto Cyrus. And 530, Cyrus dies. 517, restoration under the Persians and rebuilding the temple. And the Roman Republic is founded. I just put that in to give it a timeline of when that started. It didn't have anything to do with our study. 444, command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. 396, Jerusalem completed. And if you look, Malachi, the close of the Old Testament, 435 to 415. So, the command to rebuild the walls was during Malachi's, just before Malachi's time. But he closed it out before it was completed. Okay? Yeah.
Oh.
Got a little bit
of it. All right, good. Okay, so this is when Haggai is. So let's take a look at Haggai, and we'll just slow down for Hag. And Festive, a prophet to Judah, circa 520 to 515. What did we have here? 520 to 505. Okay. Let's see. By the way, just for your knowledge, you can. Different dating, almost any of them will give you approximate. That's why I'm not a debater of dates. I've picked out that. Most of mine come from Merle Unger, and I think Merle Unger does a great job on supporting his date system. And but, you know, I wouldn't not have fellowship with somebody if they picked these dates in this book. And okay. And let's see here. Introduction and outline, Haggai, the NIV study. So let's look at our NIV Bibles and get in tune with Haggai. Haggai, excuse me. All right, Haggai. Hey, guy. Okay. Author. Let's see. Do you have the NIV study? Okay, why don't you read what he says about Arthur? We got time now to slow down. I don't know what my hurry was. Okay, let's look at 2:3. Let's see what 2:3 looks like. This is how you get familiar with the book. Just look up different things. All right, 2:3. Let's see. Why don't you read 2:3 for us? Okay, you know, it could indicate that he did, or else he could have hurt people. Very easily hurt people, speaking of that time. Okay, let's see. Let's go back. We're under the prophet himself. Let's see. Background. Kit, why don't you read background for us? Well, why don't you read it out of this? All right.
Aroused the Samaritans and other neighbors who feared the political and religious implications of a rebuilt temple in a thriving Jewish state. There we have that problem with the Samaritans. They therefore opposed the project vigorously and managed to halt work until 520 after Darius the Great became king of Persia in 522. Darius was interested in the religions of his empire, and Haggai and Zechariah began to preach in his second year, 520 B.C. The Jews were more to blame for their inactivity than their opponents, and Haggai tried to arouse them from their lethargy. When the governor of Trans-Euphrates and other officials tried to interfere with the rebuilding efforts, Darius fully supported the Jews. In 516, the temple was finished and dedicated.
Okay. You know, this is what is amazing to me. You know, if we take a look at Jewish history, it's just so phenomenal. I don't say anyone could just not be moved by it. And I'd say there's something going on. I mean, we don't have this kind of record of any other people that this kind of thing happened. They either went out of existence or something like that. And here they're taken and brought back. God, rulers. It's just amazing to me. Okay.
The second temple that they built is not Herod's temple?
No. Well, okay, yes it is, but Herod's temple is a remodeling job. Herod was, yeah. Herod was a builder. He was a builder.
But this is the same building.
Yes. Yep.
Jesus walked through that.
Yes. And he walked through Herod's, rebuilt temple, this temple rebuilt. And but Herod just did a lot of rebuilding. I wished some big Hollywood producer would produce a movie on Herod if he did it correctly. And the man was just phenomenal in history. His mind and his arrogance and his boldness, the things that happened. But yeah, he built it. And when you're standing in, here's Jerusalem, and then you're over here in Bethlehem, up here, and you're standing in Bethlehem, and you look way back over this way, maybe, oh, I don't know how far it is as a crow flies, maybe 10 miles, if that. But you'll see this big mound, and it's Herod's play resort. And we didn't get to go up there, but I would have loved to have gone up there because it's just been discovered recently. And it's just, he had a theater in there, he had a spa, he had just everything in there. It's just unbelievable what all he had. And Herod's seaport in Caesarea, it's just remarkable. The concrete and the wall that he built, I mean, for the time that he built it, it's just amazing. And so, yeah, he was quite a unbeliever, but quite a man in the human realm. Okay, next. So we've looked at the author, and we've looked at the background. And, all right, why don't you read about the date?
The date says, Haggai's messages are the most carefully and precisely dated in the entire Testament. They were given during the 4-month period of 520 B.C., the second year of King Darius. The first message was delivered on the first day of the 6th month, which was August 29th, the last on the 24th day of the 9th month, which is December 18th.
Okay, it says to look at 1-1, so let's look at... Yes.
There's something more on the dates that's kind of interesting.
Good, absolutely.
I didn't put it in my, it wasn't part of my thing, so I thought, okay, well, if I can...
Yeah. Were what?
Okay. The first, like the first one, the first sermon is the first day, 6 months, correct?
Yes.
Furthermore, the cultic, I forget, one of the commentaries, as Keel and Dillage observed,
Cal and Dillage.
Aware that the issues of sin and disobedience are at stake. Also, the 6th month marked the harvest season, now a time of frustrating paucity instead of blessed prosperity, an ideal time for a preacher to demand reconsideration.
Wow.
So, and I was, when I went through, I was starting to read some of this stuff, and what did they say, 32 verses? I was surprised at how complex, because just kind of like, you've got this concept to go back here.
Yeah.
You start putting those together. Well, this is a lot more complex. Just 30 verses.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of stuff there.
Yep. And so if we get it down, just stay on that period thing, since we're going to digest that guy, we got more time. Let's see. It said, most carefully and precisely dated in the entire Old Testament. No, please! Dude, you're not interrupting. This is what we're here for.
The second sermon, I don't have the third and the fourth.
All right, the second?
The second sermon was preached on the 21st day of the 7th month.
Okay.
So, and I don't know about the last one. There wasn't a comment there. But so the dates of these, not only are they dating it and saying it happened here, but they're tied to the religious holidays.
Holidays, all right. Tied into what?
His name,
yeah. Feast.
He wrote this on feast.
Yeah.
I'm feast.
Very good. All right. The last one, on the 24th day of the 9th month, December the 18th. That's Beethoven's birthday. I wonder if he had that in mind. And let's look at 1-1. Let's just note 1-1 for the first speech. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, let's read 2-1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, of the word of the Lord came through the prophet. You're very good when you pointed out that these are festivals. That's when he delivered his message. That's really good. All right? And then...
His parents might not have known that when they named him.
And then chapter 1 of chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day, the 9th month. So God's pretty much marked out the timing, and I think that'd be a good reason to show is a time of festivities to the Lord. So that's really good. Okay, themes and theological teaching. Okay, let's see, that'd be your reading. Themes and theological teaching, right up there.
Obedience brings the encouragement and strength of the Spirit of God. In chapter 2, God gives great encouragement to those laboring under difficult conditions to rebuild his temple by assuring them that the future glory of the modest temple they will build will be greater than the temple Solomon had built. The Jews in Judah may not now be a much reduced community and under the hegemony of a powerful world empire, but the Lord will shake up the present world order and assert his claim to all the world's wealth so that the glory of his future temple will be without rival. The desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory.
Okay. That's themes. Let's see. Brian, why don't you read literary features?
Joshua.
Joshua, okay. Joshua 1:6. No, not Joshua. That's J.U. That's Judges. Joshua. Yeah, okay, Joshua. Yeah. Under outline, first message, and then the response of Zerubbabel and the people, the second message, the third message, and then the fourth message. So he divides it up into those messages and what's going to be going on. Okay. Why don't we take a break? When we come back, you'll give your second talk, and then we'll finish Haggai. And then we'll give you your next one. Okay, very good.
Hello? You want me to start over? So 3:15 of Zephaniah, the Lord says, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, and he hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel." Who's the king of Israel? Even the Lord, Jesus Christ. Zephaniah 3:20, the last verse says, "At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes." So God's going to work it out for the Israelites, for his people, and that's his plan of God. But again, to me, the thing that stands out, he's going to punish them. But in the midst of that, he says, "Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord." He gives them that warning before it comes. And when you seek the Lord, you're seeking salvation. And we know Jesus Christ is the Lord, and we seek him. We have to seek a relationship with God through faith in him. That's it. It's probably the same, wouldn't it? Or no?
I think there's a difference.
There's a difference between punish and discipline?
The unbeliever, in this case, in our study, and then in the last year, that's punishment. We're rejecting his punishment, looks at the future. Discipline looks at the past and then the future. In other words, when we discipline our children, they've done something. We're disciplining them, not punishing them. We want to discipline them to correct their actions in the future. Punishment always looks just at the past.
Mm.
If you did this, you're being punished.
Okay, that's it.
Being punished for it. I think a lot of Christians are into God punishing. Only God punishes believers. I think God disciplines us to get us where he wants us to be. Ask you a question. Where is Hal Lindsey this Friday night? That's the last Friday night, 2 days ago. He was talking about prophecy, dealt with Daniel and a couple of the places. And he asked the question, where is America in prophecy? All these things that are going to happen in the 7 years, which we call tribulation. So the last 7 years is the age of Israel. And when I did Revelation, and even before, but I don't see America in prophecy. I just don't think it's there. And he doesn't either. He was just saying that what he looked at, he was looking at what's happening in America, not just morally and spiritually, but just every way, military, economics. And he said that we are headed to being a third world country, and we will be of no value, no impact in the tribulational period. And I believe that. And if that is the case, if America is not, then it's got to be just a third world country. And we might be living in that time. And he's just, like me, he's careful. Might, we don't know. But we might be living in that time where we're becoming a third world country. And things are just going to be changing more and more, faster and faster, economically, for every citizen, middle class, upper, everybody, and it's just, that's what we're going to be. In America, he talked about how the Obama administration is shrinking our military and different things in that regard, how he's shrinking our economics. He gave an interesting point that I didn't realize because I hadn't kept up on it that much, but in Canada, we could be getting oil strictly from Canada that would sustain us perfectly at an unbelievably low price. And they want to build this pipeline down toward the call. Well, Obama doesn't want it
because he doesn't want them to have the Americans to have these jobs that are down there and all of that. So what's Canada doing? Did y'all know what Canada's doing now with their oil? To the west coast, to the west coast, and it's going to China. China will pay their price. So we're just going to continue paying high prices because we won't buy it at less price.
Well, you know, when you looked at this chart, when I look at this chart, and you see all these kings,
yeah,
the evil, idolatrous, and
Baal worship,
you know, all these apostasies.
Yeah.
I think of America.
Yep. Yeah.
I think, you know, where's Obama?
He's down here on both of them. And but it's just, that's really interesting when you, when you're studying prophecy, to kind of see what's happening in our own country. Now, another question is, and I know you, you deal with it a little bit more, where do you think, or what do they say, the people that believe in a replacement theology, what do they do with these kind of things in the Old Testament? Do you know? I will do this, and I will do this for Judah. I will do this in the future. All these type of things. What do they do with that? How do they deny it?
Yeah, I know. They say the church replaces
Israel. Yeah, yeah.
And all the promises to Israel to the church. So I don't know how they would handle any of
that. Where it actually says Judah and Israel and these things.
I don't know.
Just amazing.
But I had my brother Dave, my friend, he thought that Babylon in Revelation was America. Because it talks about, you know, Babylon is destroyed in one day, and all the kings of the earth mourn. And it talks about the world impact that Babylon has. And I don't know who teaches that, but you could say that it kind of fits America now, the Babylon that's described as destroyed, but you know, I don't know if that's taking too much.
I think it's taking way too much out of the history of the Bible, and is just take all that history and say it's over here in a country that didn't come into way late in church history.
Well, I mean, if you look at the current status of the world,
yeah,
America is the most dominant influencing power in America, in the world.
Yeah. Yeah, but that destruction is happening in the tribulation. And I think America will already be a third world country. That's the fun of prophecy, though. Okay, we left off at Haggai. What is your next talk on? What book?
Haggai.
You ready for Haggai? Well, let's finish looking at Haggai, and then we have Kit. Are you ready for Haggai? Okay, my goodness. Boy, y'all are just pumped and ready. Well, it's for the. Well, Judith is really funny because she came to the church, you know, 10 years or so before we married, and we got married, and I spent all that time back there, and she just, I didn't know. And she'll come in sometime, and I'll just be sitting there like this, and she, you're not working. And I go, I got a thing. And so she said, that's just an excuse. You're not working. Okay, let's see, on Haggai, let's see, just some things maybe that haven't come out this strongly, is the first prophet of restoration and reconstruction, born in Palestine, and saw the original temple built by Solomon. Let's see, this temple was destroyed in 586. The date of the book Haggai is 520. Therefore, he is a very old man at the time of his writing. Let's see, his commission. Remember Jehovah. Let's see, the principle of the prophet. They are called on the Lord in difficult times. Generally, the priesthood have failed is the reason God calls a prophet. Priesthood has failed, and since a priest has failed, he calls on a prophet. In my survey class years ago, we studied every prophet mentioned in the Old Testament. We went through the whole ideal of the gift of a prophet, the office of prophet, and we noted every one of the prophets in the Bible. Let's see. Call to God, exhort the people. His few other words. His assignment was critical in Jewish history and start of the new temple. We know little of the man's personality, but what we do know is critical guy. He was old. And though he was old, he was one of the most successful of all the prophets. What he exhorted was immediately carried out. That's kind of unusual. Let's see. He was a tough man of the Old Testament is what I have. Probably thinking of Clint Eastwood. Let's see. I haven't read it, but let me finish. Let's look at Haggai 1:2. Now, is this your talk? Haggai 1:2? I don't want to tread. Is this your talk?
Your instruction was to give 10 minutes on Haggai.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
Well, I just picked out.
Okay. All right. Let's look at Haggai 1:2.
No,
okay. Very good. I don't want to do anything, step on anybody's deal. Okay. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Okay, the problem of Haggai, the Jews decided under opposition not to rebuild the temple because of a false application of prophecy. Opposition, false application of prophecy, and build their own house rather than the house of the Lord. Jeremiah prophesied 70-year period of destruction in Jerusalem. And that's in Jeremiah 25, 1-11. The Jews who returned to Palestine interpreted the words of Jeremiah to mean that the temple itself was not even to be built until that period of 70 years of desolation had passed. This explains references in Haggai 1:2. They were actually caused to be inactive in the plan of God due to a false understanding of the Word of God, which is what a lot of people do. They ignored the fact God had actually given them a clearness to rebuild under by Cyrus the Great. They did not stop to think that after the 70 years God would start blessing. So why not have the temple already built in preparation for the end of the 70-year period? Also, it isn't in an interesting while in the time of desolation, no temple should be built, but they could build for themselves houses and businesses. Well, we can't build a temple, but we can build our own houses and temple. Haggai is actually a pivotal prophet. The very year in which he utters his four-part message in 520 B.C. was the exact year which ended the period of the desolation and the beginning of the new period of the building for Israel. So, just something to think about in that respect. Okay, why don't you go and give us Haggai, right? Now, do you have two ready? Zephaniah?
No,
just Haggai.
And you didn't give us Zechariah.
Zechariah, man. Oh, we didn't do that. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay, that's fine. We wouldn't have had time if I did. Oh, good. I like these.
I think I'm going to go back and start all over and have you do one of these for every book.
For the minor prophets, I've really enjoyed that.
Yeah.
I enjoy that more than trying to come through those three passages and say, well, what's the message here?
Right. Oh, my goodness, look at here. Look at all this stuff.
Making us look bad.
No, well, the reason I do that is I can't, if I don't have something, notes or something, then in order to organize, let me put this on here. In order to organize what I'm going to say, I have to write it down. At work, I mean, that's just how I do at work, is that I'm constantly giving briefings, often giving briefings at work, so I've got to write stuff, and we use PowerPoint, so I've gotten in the habit of taking notes sometimes using PowerPoint, just an outline, because there's different views. There's an outline view, and then you can put it in the presentation view, or just just how I think. I've telling Herman that this morning in 1 Corinthians he was talking about jewels in the scriptures, and lately, just today, we've been talking about jewels. I had actually, I guess I'd known that, but I took that to heart when we did Zephaniah, and that's why I came up with what I did with Seek the Lord and so on. I decided to go gem hunting in Haggai. Now, the gems I find are mine, and from my perspective, and I was thinking, well, you could have a gem every line in Scripture is valuable, and so they could all be gems for somebody else. But as I'm going through, I find there are certain things that I get to and say, whoa, wait a minute, what this is, this pops out at me. This is, there's something different here, and I kind of want to go through I just start with slide 3 there, because we said. Use the term jewels, so I said Herman said there are jewels in Scripture. And other people have the same idea. They call them different things. Kenneth Wiest, he's a Greek scholar a while ago. He had a book called Golden Nuggets, and there's another one, Treasures from the Greek New Testament. And it led me to... yes, I do. And I bought all these books in the 70s and didn't have a lot of time to use them, and now I'm starting to use them. But I got them. Didn't have to buy them all now, and my wife's like, oh, you're spending a lot of money on books. What do you want these books for? And I'm reusing a couple of quotes here from last week. This Ronald B. Allen had an interesting book, Shelter in the Fury or something, is about, I think that's about Zephaniah, but that was interesting quotes in there. And some of what I want to, the gems, are some of that is, for me, at least from the love of God, here are some things that, like to put it bluntly, the prophets were not nice, but buried in all this condemnation, desolation, ruin, there are these little things that stick out. And I was going to go back to Zephaniah, and I was going to kind of show you why it stuck out to me. If you go to Zephaniah, the first chapter, and I'll start like in the chapter 1, verse 2. I'll just kind of skip around a little bit. I will completely remove all things from the face, and this is the NASB that I've got. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. And he goes on, and I'm going to do this, and they all, like this Ronald D. Allen. To put it bluntly, the prophets were not nice. They always said bad things. And
Well, even Jeremiah, he almost got put to death because he said bad things. And somebody pulled out the book on Micah and said, look at this. Micah said bad things and they let him live. So they let Jeremiah live. But prophets don't say nice things except they're all these gems. So you're going along all this stuff and then you go over to Zephaniah 2:3. And it says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinance. Seek righteousness, seek humility. And I believe there's another somewhere else, seek the Lord. And so I'm going along here, and all these bad things. Well, here's the solution. Hey, we don't need all that bad stuff. Here's the good stuff. So then going into Haggai. You got the emphasis over and over again is rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Okay, fine. I got the message. Rebuild the temple. But as I'm going along, let's see here. Chapter 1 of Haggai. And they're saying, okay, you didn't rebuild the temple and bad things are happening. Chapter 1, verse 6, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied, and on and on and on. And then 1:13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Wow. That for me, that kind of just hit me. That got me to thinking. That for me, that was a gem. And then there's another one, 2:5. Starts 2:4 and 5. But now take courage, Zerubbabel declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So another person, I guess, found, he didn't call them gems, but the four affirmations from God. I will be glorified. I am with you is one of them. I will bless you, and I have chosen you. But for me, I am with you. That said something to me. So we've kind of gone through the historical background, the return of the people, the building of the temple, the opposition, the legal roadblock, and then the question, should that stop us? And I'm not going to go over the past, since we've already dealt with going over the passages of rebuilding the temple. God, if he wanted to, he could have just rebuilt the temple. Why does he need the people to rebuild it? What's behind that? Slide 8, going back to Exodus, I'll just read it right here from the slide. Let them build a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Again, I am with you. Yes. Yes. I'm getting to that kind of. The idea is that I've quoted a couple people here. The idea is the motivation, not the temple itself, but the people, because they going back to Zephaniah, if they seek the Lord and they have the right motivation, they're following what God wants, not just, okay, we built a temple. Like some of the prophets, they do the sacrifices, the people do the sacrifices. Okay, I did the sacrifice. There's no thought. There's no spiritual recognition in their head. It's just check. I did my sacrifices. No, it's here in your heart. I've quoted a couple of things. The 9 and 10. I'll kind of read these. The first one there. I knew it, but when I read this, that here's a house and they've made it like a house. And so this is God's, with the furniture, let me just go ahead and read it here. All of them, the accessories of this house, the temple, are shaped as furniture of a dwelling place and testify that the house is really arranged as a habitation. The lamps for light, the tables for bread, the small altar for incense, an item which was not lacking in any luxurious residence in antiquity, the altars bearing the epithet of God's tables, the sacrifices being called God's bread. Then the next quote here from Paige Kelly. I've seen him quoted frequently in some of the master's theses. A lot of people seem to go quote him. Prophets, priests, poets alike affirm that the peculiar thing vouchsafed to the covenant people was the real indwelling and gracious presence of Yahweh in their midst. The entire system of sacrifice and worship in ancient Israel was designed primarily for the purpose of overcoming the distance between Yahweh and His people, to heal the breach created by their sin, and to bring them into the circle of His power and presence. And some of the words here, you could take some of those words we talked about today, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you've got this relationship with God and this dwelling with us that's continued from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I happened to run across Bobby Thiem's master's thesis. I love the first page of that. Said a lot to me. I'll just read it here. The Bible speaks of God as dwelling with man. This divine presence is a guarantee of the covenant blessings promised in the Old Testament and of the unfathomable riches of invisible assets provided for every church-age believer. But between Israel and the church, there is an obvious difference in the manifestation of that presence. Yahweh is presented as a tabernacling God, who first dwelled in a tent in the wilderness and subsequently in a series of sacred buildings. The incarnate Christ dwelled with His people in a body which He described as a temple. In the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells a temple of the believer's body. In spite of these changes in residence, the continuity of God's presence is readily discernible. Is, therefore, the dwelling presence of God a unifying theme between the Old and New Testaments? For me, that fabric of Scripture between you've got the indwelling of the Old in the Old Testament, and it's changed, but it's still God is with us. It's the same thing we find here, I am with you. And for me, that was a gem like I say, I get fascinated by this fabric of Scripture, things pulled together, or common themes, or what there was something about a word in this morning, one of the lessons, in the Old Testament, and that fall came through in the New Testament. Another quote on slide 12. This we're talking about verse 13 here. 113? Yes, 113, where I'm with you. This section contains what I will argue is the briefest of the oracles of Haggai, constituting in Hebrew just two words, the copular phrase, I am with you. And in that, there's no verb. It's I with you. And the with you is just a single word. Yet the importance of this brief message cannot be overstated. It constitutes an advance on the nature of the relationship between the people and Yahweh since the previous oracle. And at the same time, is a response by Yahweh to the obedience of the people at the end of the same. This oracle, in turn, will culminate in further obedience, which itself will be a development practice. The people will move from obedience to action, or from another perspective, from understanding to concrete obedience. And I've got a lot of quotes here. If I had thinking more, I might have just bulletized these, but some of these were very helpful the way they were stated, so I just left them the way they were. Again, talking about I am with you. The choice of words at this point is not accidental, as it intensifies the covenant echoes implied in this brief oracle. The word with you is not as common as we might suppose in the classical Hebrew corpus, and when it does occur, it regularly does so in the context of covenant talk. This is the case in Genesis 9:11 and the covenant with Noah, and Judges 2:1 and 2 Kings 17:38 with respect to the Mosaic covenant. A variation of this phrase occurs at Deuteronomy 4:23 again in the context of the cutting of the covenant. this time using a different preposition but to the same effect. The reminders of covenant that echo behind the words of this oracle are further earthed by a resonance with 1 Chronicles 22:18, in which the Lord promises to be with Solomon in his building of the first sanctuary. Thus the phrase, "I am with you," does much more than assure the people of God's ongoing presence with them. Is also a reassurance of the covenant, an echo of the link between the covenant and the sanctuary that the people are now called upon to rebuild. And I think I've got later on here talking about Jesus, this is my Father's house. So the idea of dwelling and talking to God, being with God, God was there. Emmanuel, God is with us. So this concept of God with us is Old Testament, New Testament, it's all there. Yes. And I don't know much about him. I've written in the back, he was a pastor in Australia or New Zealand, I can't remember. I was just going through some books and I started, this is interesting. So I pulled it down and I said, I like some of what he's had to say. So I said, well, let me put it down here. Yeah, okay. I'll just, I guess I got more quotes than I thought I had. And like I say, I read through his book and I said, wow, I like that. Oh, here's another one I like. I like this. Because sometimes, and I could have sat down, maybe it'd take me longer to, okay, let me take out the heart of that and reword that, but I just put it in here and then we'll go with it. And 14, but there's much more to be said about this phrase, my spirit abides in your midst. This was on Haggai 2:5, which follows one of these, I am with you. It is striking in that the turn of phrase employed here is found nowhere else in the prophetic corpus or indeed in the Old Testament. There's plenty about my spirit or the spirit of Yahweh God. There's also an awareness of God's spirit being with or upon or in the midst of one person or a group of people. Yet this is almost always expressed with a preposition as part of a popular phrase. What is unique here is the verb amid, translated by NRSV as abides. As a result, this is a stronger statement than that found anywhere else in the Old Testament of a permanent presence of the Spirit of Yahweh among the people. What exactly the author and his hearers, readers may have understood by that is explored further below, but as a first observation, the strength and permanence of the verb is striking. Again, that one of those gems here that where you've got here's the my spirit is abiding in your midst, and that kind of also, wow, this is Old Testament here. Again, Tim Meadowcroft, what the temple building represents to a significant extent is a desire to connect with God of the covenant. That relationship is at the heart of the prophetic motivation. And I guess throughout all the prophets, seek the Lord, return to the Lord. This you've lost your track. You're not following God. You've lost that dynamic with God. And then this kind of goes back to why do the people need to build the building instead of have God just in a miracle create one. To him, Haggai, the outward activity of temple building would evidence Judah's proper inward attitude of faith in Yahweh and obedience to his word. These great ideas are what constitute Haggai a momentous book worthy of careful study. Kind of reminds me a little bit of James, where you talk about justification by works, but the idea is they're evidence of something on the inside. And sometimes, I remember, was it Luther? He didn't like that because we're talking, it's like just the opposite of what Romans it says. But the idea is, in the context, is that what other people see. So, if you just build a building or you just do a sacrifice, there's nothing to it. But if it's the motivation, this dynamic between the people and God, that's what's desired here, that relationship. It is a relationship, as we talk about when we witness. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the relationship with God. They had lost that. On slide 17, a different The writer does contend, however, that the perception of the Mosaic covenant is now incapable of bringing theocratic blessings, and the anticipation of Israel's future based on the eschatological covenants are crucis interpretatio for the understanding of Haggai. It is in this context that the four divine affirmations are preached, and I had mentioned those before. I will be glorified, and we've seen in John about the glorification of God and the glorification of Jesus. I am with you, again, shades of John. I am with you, I will bless you, and I have chosen you. And when I read those, I said, isn't that John? Isn't that the Gospel of John? I mean, wow. Again, one of the fabric of Scripture where things are connected together. The next slide on slide 18. To this opportunity, the people of God, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, respond in verses 12 through 15. That's chapter 1. That Haggai's message is affirmed first at spiritual, is aimed first at spiritual change, is indicated by the statement in verse 12. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. To these faithful people was given the promise, I am with you, declares the Lord. That Haggai's message is aimed at action based on a right spirit is seen in verse 14. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God. The force of these verses is striking. Though the community is under the judgment of covenant sanctions for disobedience, Yahweh is willing to draw near and aid his faithful remnant. This is because of the theocratic purposes as articulated in the eternal covenants, which Haggai will unfold in his subsequent preaching. Again, R.K. Harrison, he's another Old Testament scholar. As in the case of Ezekiel, who also gave punctilious attention to details of worship and ritual, the emphasis of Haggai was upon correct motivation, so that his concern was ultimately with the most profound aspects of human nature. We talk about motivation when we give. The idea is, if you're not filled with the Spirit, if you're not in the right direction, don't give. You want that correct motivation. Here we got the correct motivation again. Same thing. I was going to put a bunch of passages about God with man, starting with in Genesis, where you've got that interaction between Adam and Eve and Christ. One of my favorite passages is Genesis 15, where you have the word of the Lord, and I'll do a little tangent here, is that I got fascinated with that, because you go in John chapter 1, and you have, who's the word? Well, Jesus Christ. And you've got the word of the Lord. The word is, can both be Jesus, and it can also be written. So you sometimes have to decide, but in Genesis 15, you have the word of the Lord, as you've mentioned, many prophets say the word of the Lord came to saying. And we know about the angel of the Lord is a visible manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. But the word of the Lord is never seen, but always heard. And it's always giving the message. And with Abraham in Genesis 15, it starts out with the word of the Lord came to Abraham or something like that. And when Abraham speaks to it, he talks to him as Lord or Yahweh. So you know that's the second person of the Trinity, the Word. And then, of course, the angel of the Lord. But again, this interaction between man and God, God hadn't just left us here. He's constantly trying to strengthen that relationship. And when we talked about if we're out of fellowship, then hey, hello, anybody there? Yeah. So in 21 I talk about Jesus talking about the temple as my Father's house again, with the shades of Haggai as far as that. Do I not have a house? Are you not? You've got a house. How come my house isn't built? Then you got that passage in John chapter 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word "dwelt" there is tabernacling, like the tent, and so it has again, a strong tie to the Old Testament just by a single word, just the way they used it. So, summarizing, we could say, build a temple because God said so. Well, that's okay. As long as you have that motivation, the in our case, the filling of the Spirit. And without the temple, then you don't really have the full function of the Mosaic, the priesthood, and all the festivals and all that. So instead, they're almost like the Samaritans, where they do their, on the top of this mountain, they have these sacrifices. Well, where's the temple? You got the tabernacle supposed to be, and eventually the temple. You got all this house. You go to visit God's house. Again, that relationship. And then something between that I noticed between Zephaniah and Haggai, in Zephaniah, is seek the Lord, and when you don't seek the Lord, God seeks you. He sent the prophets when they went this way or when they went that way. So there's kind of a turn little phrase there that when we don't seek God, God will seek us. And in our case, hello. So the real motivation there is that relationship, to strengthen that relationship, that dynamic between Israel and God.
Well, Brian, you learned one thing. You worked all day yesterday. You'll have to wait till next Sunday to give the talk.
That's good. Mine would have been a blue-collar version compared to that.
Well, that's, hey.
Collegiate version.
He just does that to put us all down. Mine would be more like yours. So, but I do want to get down now. Let's see. Haggai is the only one that you've still got to give us, right?
Yeah, and I think we did have Zechariah, the questions that did in Zechariah.
All right. Okay. So, and I'll tell you what I want to do to Zechariah. Let's see, it has 14 chapters. And along with the standard page 305, you know, looking up those, I'd like a little talk on the book. The flow of the book, just the book. Okay? Yeah. I want this done, the assignment on page 305, plus a talk on the book. Okay? And I don't know. Malachi, it's the last book. And, I don't know if we'll get to it. Let's do 3:10, and I'll probably extend that next after next week.
Is that
Malachi? Yes, sir. The last book.
So are we gonna, what are we doing? Are we just doing the assignment on
3:10? Yes. Yeah. So that's what we'll do, and then what I want to do when we finish Malachi, because we've got time, just kind of go back and talk about some of the books. Just go back and. We've gone kind of quickly and just see where we are with a lot of these things. Okay. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity. We thank you for our fellowship together here and our insight into the Word that we would not get otherwise, Father. So we thank you and just thank you for your Spirit leading us as we go through these things, Father. Pray this now. And Father, we want to pray about one of our own. About Brian St. Clair. We know we've got to work in this world. We know that. But Father, I just pray that your Spirit will move, perhaps even right now, this hour, and with his superiors, and that the demand or the requirement of him working 7 days a week it won't even be an issue where he'll have to ask for a day off. That's our prayer. They just won't even do that. Some way your spirit will lead them that that's not right. That's not good. Production will go down. So, Father, we pray that you not take away his Sunday from his worship with us, his wife, just a little relaxation, Father. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.